whole book. Just from chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceit, of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, and from the whole body, joined in it together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of love, or of itself in love. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16.
In particular, verse 16 helps us to understand the responsibility that each one has toward the ultimate growth of the body. Edification is the word that's used in this passage. Edification is all about growth. Individuals must grow. We must determine to do our own job to build ourselves up. And when we do that, then verse 16 tells us that we contribute to the growth or the increase of the body in love. In our study this morning, we want to talk a bit about edification. W.E. Vine, in his Dictionary of New Testament Words, defines this word very simply for us as the act of building. It is used only figuratively in the New Testament in the sense of edification, that is, the promotion of spiritual growth. We grow or we die. We don't stand still. And unless we understand that, then we'll not necessarily implement the things that are necessary for our spiritual growth. In our study this morning, we want to talk a bit about edification and basically three aspects of it. One, some things in which we should grow, some things that will most definitely hinder our spiritual growth, and then thirdly, and perhaps obviously, some things that will help or promote our spiritual growth. You see, it's a very simple lesson. 3 points, and I want you to look for them as we study through these things this morning. First of all, some things in which we should grow. We must grow in grace and knowledge. The Apostle Peter, writing to the elect scattered throughout the dispersion, tells them in the second epistle that there is danger that lies ahead. He tells them in the first chapter that there are some things that God has provided for us to help us to be what He wants us to be. But he also tells us, beginning at verse 5, that there are some things that we're to add. If we fail to add these things, then we'll not grow. We'll not be what God wants us to be. Then in verse 10, he says of 2 Peter chapter 1, "Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure." Then in the second chapter of 2 Peter, he tells them that false teachers are coming. And then in the conclusion of the second chapter, he tells us the effect of some of these false teachers. In verse 20 he says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state is become worse with them than the first. For it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog turning again to his own vomit, and the sow that had washed a wallowing in the mire." Sad condition, isn't it? But he describes the sad plight of those who would be affected by these false teachers, having known the way of truth, turning back again to these erroneous things. In the third chapter, he then begins to identify some of the reasoning of some of these false teachers. In verse 4, they would say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." You see the argument made? The argument is there's been no major disruptions in the history of man. Everything has always been just like it always is. And therefore, where is the promise of the Lord? There's really no day of judgment coming.
And Peter identifies that there are some things that they willfully forget and assures them that the day of the Lord will indeed come. And then in the third chapter, you'll notice that even in verses 15 and 16, he speaks of the writings, he says, of our beloved brother Paul. Some of these false teachers would twist and pervert the teachings of Paul, he said, as they do other scripture. You see that at the latter part of verse 16. He said, unto their own destruction. Now in verse 17, he says, ye therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand. Well, knowing what? Knowing that God has provided you the things necessary for your spiritual growth and development. Knowing that there are going to be challenges, that false teachers will come. Knowing that false teachers will most definitely overthrow the faith of some. Knowing that false teachers will twist and pervert Scripture. Knowing these things beforehand. Then he says, beware lest being carried away with the error of the wicked, ye fall from your own steadfastness. Now what's the answer to all of that? Lest you fall. Do what? Verse 18 then says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Now, Danny, you said you weren't going to read the whole book of Ephesians. We didn't read the whole book of 2 Peter, but almost, because we were reaching for the conclusion that the Apostle Peter is drawing in the very last verse and giving the reason why he states that conclusion. We must grow in grace and knowledge. Why? Well, because you know these things. Well, know what things? Well, that's what the book is about. There are things that are going to trouble you and to beset you. And knowing these things beforehand, what really then is the answer? The answer is you must grow. You must grow or you'll die. In 2 Peter chapter 1, noting at verse 2, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. That's 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. He says, grace to you and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The answer is to acquire this knowledge. Now, knowledge in and of itself won't do any good without some other things coming into play. But knowing these things, Peter said, you must grow. How many times have we made the statement that there is no substitute for knowing what the book says? There is no substitute. We must grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or we are likely to become entangled and overthrown in the things that characterized our former life. What else must we grow in? We must strive diligently to be more and more like Christ. In the text that was read in your hearing from Ephesians a moment ago, in the 4th chapter, verse 15, it says, but speaking truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, even Christ. Reading that text, what does it tell you you want to be like? You want to grow and be more like Him. Grow into Him who is the head. In the Philippian letter, in the 2nd chapter, the writer tells us some things that beset these Philippians, and he reminds them that the answer is to be more and more like Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. In other words, we can't be selfish, always looking to self and what pleases me. But the answer, he says in verse 5, is, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Have we ever raised the question, what if Christ possessed the same attitude of selfishness that sometimes characterizes us? Would he have ever left the comfort and glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man and to subject himself to the torment of this earth and ultimate death on the cross? Would he have ever done that for you and for me? Well, no. Then what does Peter or Paul suggest to be the answer? Rather than each man looking to his own things, each man look to the things of others. Now, wouldn't that cure a lot of ills? Wouldn't that cure a lot of ills in a lot of respects? Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ. The Apostle Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 2, declared, beginning at verse 21, "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed to himself to him that judgeth righteously." This passage is plain. Jesus did not respond to the temptations of men and to the persecutions of men like we often do. Did he get mad when somebody said something insulting to him? Did he have the disposition of mind that my day will come and I'll have mine? Was that the attitude that he had? No, the passage clearly says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." In fact, the next verse tells us that he bare our sins in his body in the death of the cross. Now, what do we need to grow in? Well, we need to grow in grace and knowledge. But we need to strive to become more like him. Growing in this area, obviously, is a continual process. It means we must work on our thinking. We must work on our attitudes, our determination, our dedication. Christ never misled anybody. He never mistreated anybody. He never preached a false doctrine. He never left unsaid anything that needed to be said, and he never said or did anything that would hinder anybody's salvation. And friend, I must learn to be more like that. That's a challenge, isn't it? That's a challenge. I must grow in judgment. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians, the first chapter. Philippians, the first chapter. Reading beginning at verse 9, the writer says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and void of offense unto the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." Look again at verse 9. "I pray that your love may abound, and that you may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment." The word translated discernment in this passage involves judgments. Are there not some judgments that you must make in this life, in the application of truth? Have you ever in time past came to a bridge and wondered, should I do that? Should I engage in this activity? Should I go ahead and cross the bridge, as it were? But then later, maybe you made a mistake that time. Maybe you did not make a good judgment. But the next time you came to that same bridge, did you rethink that thing? What's happened? You've learned or acquired some better judgment. Now this passage teaches us that Paul's prayer for the Philippians was that they would grow in judgment. We need to make better judgments. In the Hebrew letter, reading in chapter 5, a familiar text to you, beginning at verse 12, he says, "For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." Have you ever raised the question in your mind whether this is something that's good or bad? I don't know if this is right or wrong. But then later, when you come to that same question, you've made the determining answer. You know, this is wrong. I shouldn't do this. Well, what's happened? You've grown in judgment, haven't you? You've applied better judgment, based sometimes on many factors. But this passage tells us that solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. We make better judgments. The Apostle Paul, writing into the Philippian letter, went on to tell them in verse 10 He says that so that ye may be approved in the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and void of offense unto the day of Christ. Good judgment, exercising good judgment, will help us when Christ comes that we might be approved. That's a very simple point, isn't it? Exercising good judgment. And you know, sometimes we find folks who seem to have a little bit more aptitude in that than others. Others just don't seem to use good judgments at all. And sometimes we have discussions with our children or young people in Bible classes and try to emphasize this point, that you must grow in judgment. Sometimes there are those who profess to be gospel preachers who, though they might know what the Bible says, exercise no judgment. And there is a difference between this and this. And sometimes there may be one who has this but does not have judgment, and so he doesn't apply the truths that he knows and often makes a mess out of things. You know anybody like that? Judgment is something in which we must strive to grow, and this too sometimes takes time. Character. I sometimes like on the radio, again, I don't listen to a lot of talk radio, but every once in a while, I don't even know what channel it's on, but I hear a dialogue that impresses upon our minds that character counts. Character does count. What's inside of you that causes you to do the things that you do? And certainly this has to do with our personal life, and there are many scriptures that would certainly apply. For example, in the Roman letter, the first chapter, beginning at verse 18 through the end of the chapter, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them. For God manifested it unto them, for the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. Because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, and the birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." You see the point? Here he's saying simply that God made Himself known. You can't look at creation itself and deny the existence of God. There are too many marvelous things that are unexplainable apart from God. But yet these folks that are described in this text, who obviously had no character, they professed themselves to be wise. Why, we know more about anything than God ever said. And so they began to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. The text tells us that God gave them up. Such fools. God gave them up. He called them fools. Gave them up to do what? Verse 26, "For this cause God gave them up into vile passions, for the women changed the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, and men working unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due." God gave them up to practice homosexual practices. Friend, that's not my opinion. That's not my commentary. That's what it says. These are condemned by God. And as we look at this passage, why was it condemned? Well, the text tells us that these thought they knew more than what God said. That's why. And thinking themselves to be wise, they became fools. And so God gave them up to practice such foolishness. Lacking in character. In the Galatian letter, in the 5th chapter, these things are identified as the works of the flesh. And the writer says, "They who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." That's not my opinion. That's what your Bible says. You lack the character to give the reverence and respect that is due unto God and what He says, God calls you a fool. That's simple, isn't it? That's plain, but it's simple. We don't miss the plainness of it. If you'll notice in the writing to the church at Corinth, in such a wicked city where these things were commonplace, the writer tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's plainly put, you can't do these things and go to heaven. But he says, such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now think carefully. After the writer has given this list of sins and said, you can't practice these things and go to heaven. But then he says, you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that mean then because you were baptized, now you can do these things and go to heaven? That's foolish. He just made the statement, you can't do these things and go to heaven. But ye were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. What does that imply their relationship is now to these practices? They've stopped these practices, you see, because they can't do those things and go to heaven. Isn't that simple? So the demands of repentance prior to being washed, justified, and sanctified is they had to stop doing these things. You can't do that and go to heaven. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. The writer continues, and that ye study to be quiet, and that you do your own business, and work with your hands, even as we charged you, that ye may walk becomingly toward them that are without, and may have need of nothing. Paul's desire was that they would walk becomingly. That indicates that there is a character and there are characteristics that are becoming of a Christian. And there are some that are not. And if you characterize yourself by those that are not, then you don't have the promise of heaven. Isn't that simple? That's just as simple. Some things in which you should grow. Spiritual sacrifices. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter 2, reading at verse 5, the writer says, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The irony is that some live a lifetime supposedly identifying themselves as a Christian and never recognize that their lifetime is to be a lifetime of sacrifice. They sacrifice themselves because they are a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. It's required of them to offer up spiritual sacrifices. No one ever promised it would be easy to be a Christian. God never said you become a Christian and your life will be a life of luxury. He never promised that in being a Christian there won't be any quarrels with those who would oppose us in being a Christian. He never promised that at all. But what he did promise is that you are a spiritual house and it's your job to offer yourself as a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God. Now sometimes the only realm we see that in is worship. We offer our sacrifice when we worship God. Well, we offer a sacrifice of worship, but that's not the only sacrifice that we offer in being Christians, is it? Is it? The challenges and difficulties and the temptations of each day of living involves itself in sacrifices. But you see, if I don't know who I am, if I don't understand what I am, then I'm not going to make those sacrifices, am I? Because other things become more important. Now that's clear. The writer says, here's what you are. You are a holy priesthood. You are living stones in a spiritual house. That's what you are. And it's your job to offer yourself as a spiritual sacrifice. Sometimes we offer our worship and our life as a sacrifice to God with the enthusiasm of reading a catalog. We have the disposition as if we were weaned on a sour pickle and think that that's what it means to be a Christian. No, not at all. These passages teach us who we are and that we don't behave like a bunch of robots, but we offer ourselves gladly. What else must I grow in? I must grow in faith and love. Paul thanked God for the brethren. And when he thanked God for the brethren in Thessalonica, he said this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 at verse 3. He said, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, even as it is meet, for that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of each one of you all toward one another aboundeth." Look at that carefully. Paul said, your faith grows exceedingly. Now, how does faith come? Familiar text, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But Paul said to these folks, your faith grows exceedingly, and he's thankful to God for that. Now, do you suppose that they had a Bible that laid on the coffee table that hadn't been moved in 6 weeks? No, that's not characteristic of those in Thessalonica. If their faith grew exceedingly, and he's saying that they spent a good bit of time with God's Word, because that's how faith comes. But not only does he compliment them that their faith grows, but their love toward one another aboundeth. That's an interesting word. I love to use the illustration of a bushel of apples, but I think I'm going to change that. This past week, we had an opportunity to go to a great big pumpkin patch. I never saw so many pumpkins, I don't believe, in all my life. And I would have to say that in the acreage of ground that was covered with pumpkins, that parcel of ground abounded with pumpkins. Never seen so many pumpkins. But if you were to put the pumpkins in a wagon, it wouldn't take you very many pumpkins till you couldn't put another pumpkin on. It would roll off. That's the idea of abounding. To have so much that if you added any more, there would be no place to put it. But their love abounded one toward another. Indeed, my friend, Jesus said to the disciples in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another." Look at your Bible. That you love one another. He said, "Even as I have loved you." And he said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one toward another." What was the degree of the love that Jesus had for the disciples? Would you say it abounded? It abounded to the extent that Jesus said, "Greater love hath this than no man, than a man lay down his life for his friends." What did Jesus do not only for his friends, but even for his enemies? He gave everything. He gave himself. Now, my friend, if we are to grow in faith and love, we must understand what it means for these to abound. In 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, reading at verse 20, John writes, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, cannot love God, whom he hath not seen. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." I want to suggest to you that often one who is a new convert, one who hasn't been a Christian very long, becomes a special target of the devil. And I'm persuaded that maybe there's no greater area, no greater need than the love that we manifest toward those who haven't been Christians very long. Try to help them to grow and mature like God wants them to. Well, what else are we to grow in? Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, reading beginning at verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Look carefully at the passage. He says that it's his desire that they would present themselves as living sacrifices. Well, we're back on that again. Living sacrifices. He says, which is your spiritual service. Well, there are all kinds of sacrifices. One of the sacrifices that we make is to offer ourselves in service to God. Now, sometimes we see ourselves as the one to be served. But no, he said we offer ourselves in service. Let me ask you, Do you see areas in your life where you could be doing more? Do you see that? Or would you be content to say, I'm doing everything that God wants me to do? Or could you honestly say, well, maybe not. Maybe there are some areas where I could perhaps serve God in a better way. Maybe there are other things that I could begin to do that I'm not doing now. Well, perhaps so. Perhaps one of the areas in which I need to grow in is in my ability to serve. Now, some of you have heard the expression a number of times, this will be on the test. Meaning very simply, that when you learn certain truths of the Bible, it's going to be necessary on occasion for you to recall those truths. Well, while you're preparing yourself in those Bible classes, are you not preparing yourself to greater ability to serve? Isn't that so? You can't do what you don't know. You can't teach what you don't know. And so as you learn, you're increasing your ability to serve. And that's one of the things that we want to emphasize at this point. Paul, in writing to Timothy, said at 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, reading at verse 21, he said, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. Now that means there's some things that I need to eliminate from my person. There are some things that I need to acquire as far as I am concerned so that I might increase in my ability to serve. Well, what are some things that hinder spiritual growth? There are a number of things. Love of money, for one. You'll notice in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Read the bulletin article. I'm fascinated with the text of Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Often we've studied this text from Luke chapter 12, verse 15, where Jesus said, take heed, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And then we recall how that Jesus said that the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And so he reasoned with himself as to what he would do with his grain and his goods. And he said, I will tear down my barn and I'll build greater barns, and there I'll bestow all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And we hammer that point where Jesus said, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. We're well familiar with that, are we not? But how many of us are well familiar with the context in which that statement is found? The statement is found in an interesting context where Jesus, according to verse 1, is teaching many thousands of the multitude that are gathered together, insomuch that they trod one upon the other. Now, can you imagine what an opportunity that was? How would you like to have an opportunity to teach thousands of people, one setting, and they're interested in hearing what you have to say? They've come to hear you. And they're wanting to get closer and closer so they can hear you, to the point that they're walking on each other because of their interest to hear what you've got to say. And what you've got to say is of great importance. You're telling them such things as the providence of God. You're teaching them how that hell is real and you must fear God. You're teaching them such things as how that God provides for even the sparrows of the field. And you're teaching them on such profound topics of the necessity of confessing your faith before God and in the presence of men. And then all of a sudden, somebody interrupts and says, teacher, bid my brother divide the inheritance with me. Would you see that as something that would kind of make you want to reach out and smack him? Would you? Jesus said, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? The use of the term man in this passage is not to address his gender. It's a derogatory term. Jesus is not happy with this man. Here are thousands who are thronging upon Jesus to hear the great things that Jesus has to say to him or to them. And here's one fella that has a fuss with his brother over the inheritance. And he wants to disrupt the master teacher to arbitrate a matter over the inheritance. Would you be disgusted with such an interruption? Jesus seizes this as an opportunity to teach the multitudes. You'll notice verse 15, he said unto them. He's now teaching the multitudes. Take heed and keep yourselves from all covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And then the parable of the rich fool. But who better fitting the parable of the rich fool than this brother who doesn't appreciate the value of the truths that Jesus is teaching, but is more concerned over an equal share of the inheritance? What a fool. You see, that hindered his spiritual growth. He had an opportunity to hear great themes preached by the Master, but all he was concerned about was the inheritance. What else sometimes becomes a hindrance? Neglect, indifference, just a failure to get our priorities into the right places. In the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 2, reading at verse 3, the writer says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord was confirmed unto us by them that heard?" You want to neglect your salvation? The rich fool that we just read about, was he concerned about going to heaven? The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. I'm not going to re-preach the article in the bulletin, but I want you to notice the bulletin. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he reasoned with himself, "What shall I do with my grain and my goods? This will I do." Where's his spiritual interest? He has none. The only one he's patting on his back is himself. "Look at what I've done. I'm a self-made man. What's God done?" Well, He provided the soil. He provided the rain. He provided the season. He provided everything, even the seed. Did the rich man even give Him praise for anything God had done? And when he reasoned with himself, he doesn't beseech God, "What shall I do with the surplus of my grain and my goods?" No, "What shall I do with it?" What a conceited, selfish, indifferent individual. Now don't we see how that neglect, indifference will hinder spiritual growth? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." In Luke the 14th chapter, we preached many times about acceptable worldliness. The man, you recall, who went out to buy a field, had to go see it. Bought 5 yoke of oxen, had to go prove them. Married a wife, and therefore he could not come. I like that last one. No particular explanation. "I've married and I can't come." But the point is, what about the more important spiritual values? Were either of these seeking first the kingdom of God? Either this man or this man. Well, no. No. Do you see yourself in any of those scenarios where temporal things are more important to us? Even sometimes temporal things that might be right in and of themselves, but they take precedent over the spiritual things of seeking first the kingdom of God. It'll hinder your growth, beloved. And what about youthful lust? 2 Timothy chapter 2. Excuse me, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Reading beginning at verse 22. Paul tells Timothy, "But flee youthful lust, and follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Well, these things are crucial. That's exactly what Joseph did in Genesis chapter 39. He fled and got him out. You know, James tells us, as he asks the question, "What is your life? For ye are a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." If the whole direction of your life is going to be turned and changed and conformed by foolish decisions that you make here, it'll hinder your spiritual growth. And sometimes it may hinder your spiritual growth even for a lifetime. Flee youthful lust. So many times the harmony and peace of local churches are disturbed by speculating younger brethren who will not leave foolish and ignorant questions alone. We're not just simply talking about morals here. You know, sometimes the desire for prestige, motivated by arrogance, gets us into trouble. And it will hinder, gravely hinder, not only our own spiritual growth, but often the growth of a local church. And then sometimes we're just dull of hearing. Our sword isn't very sharp, so to speak. The Hebrew writer speaks of this in Hebrews chapter 5 at verse 11. We read verse 12 a moment ago. In verse 11 of Hebrews 5, he said, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard of interpretation, seeing ye are become dull of hearing." You ever prepare yourself to hear? Those of you who are students in school, maybe there's a great speaker that's coming to town and he's presenting a lecture on a very timely topic, and so you prepare yourself to hear. What do you do? Are there any things that you might do in preparation for such an occasion? May you do some research on the topic that he might be discussing. May you even get up early that morning so you'll be sure and not be late. You see, all through the day there are things that we might do if we're interested in hearing what the speaker has to say. But sometimes that's not important to us because we've become dull of hearing. Now, dull of hearing can be a real problem. It can really manifest itself, even in our life. How so? Well, in John the 12th chapter, turn with me and read verse 37. John chapter 12, verse 37. It says, "But though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe, for that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes, he hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and should turn, and I should heal them." Now look at that again. Here are some that, though Jesus had performed so many signs, they didn't get it. And the text tells us they could not get it because they had become dull of hearing. Now you want to see just how dull they had become? If you go back to the 6th chapter, you'll notice that Jesus had fed over 5,000 men with a little boy's lunch. The multitudes follow him. They find him over in the city of Capernaum on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And their question to him now is, "If you are the Christ, show us a sign." Excuse me? Show you a sign. What do you think it was yesterday when 5,000 men ate from a little boy's lunch of 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes? And that was just one of the miracles. Why, you saw multitudes who were sick, healed, the lame walk, the blind see, and you have the audacity to say, "Show me a sign." No, Jesus didn't respond that way. He simply told them that they didn't seek Him because they had seen a sign, but because they had eaten the loaves and were filled. Their motives were wrong. Do you suppose that they were dull of hearing? They had seen all kinds of manifestations of who Jesus was, but they didn't accept it. Their motive was wrong. What else? Negative attitudes. You know, sometimes all I can see is the downside of things. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 1, "Putting away therefore all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation." Well, these things will kill us. Now, you want to know what will help us? We'll talk about that. But we'll talk about that another time. There are a lot of things that's going to help us to grow. Just to give you a preview, the right appetite, the right diet, right kind of exercise, listening to the things that we hear, keeping our heart and minds pure. Now, if we'll do these things, then we'll grow. But we'll talk about those things next time. Well, 2 weeks from now. Next time, we're going to begin our gospel meeting. You'll give your attention to Brother Earl Robertson when he's here, I'm sure. Perhaps I'm talking to someone, however, this morning who's not a member of the body of Christ. You understand that outside of Christ, your sin will condemn you. Jesus said that He came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. That thought is not a difficult thought. The world was condemned already. It was condemned because of the practice of sin. Sin will condemn you. But you can be forgiven of sin so that you might be saved. Forgiveness comes through the blood of Christ. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ. Turning from your sin in repentance, would you then this morning confess your faith and humbly be baptized into Christ? The message is simple, and it is plain. But the reward is you can be forgiven of your sin. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not lived as you know you must. Friend, why would you continue in a lost condition? Repent of it. Ask God's forgiveness. Would you do it right now while together we stand and sing this song?
Have thine affections been nailed to the cross?
Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss?
Is thy heart right with God?
Is thy heart right with God?
Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God.
Hast thou dominion o'er self and o'er sin?
Depart from this assembly, that your providence